Hear the word of God. I'm going to read the inscription that is ancient there at the top of the psalm to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mikdam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a trap for my steps. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great in the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Just as an aside, something that I've been thinking a little bit about, it would be wonderful to have the tunes, wouldn't it? You know, Do Not Destroy. You know, it's evidently a tune David used pretty regularly. You know, there, that inscription at the top, that's actually the name of the tune. And it's the same tune that's used for Psalm 58 and Psalm 59. The meter in those psalms, you know, sort of the way the phrases are put together seems so different to me. And yet somehow in Hebrew, you know, the same tune, you know, works for all three of those psalms. But did you hear what David said at the end of the psalm? He says, wake up my heart. You know, that's not the way the English Standard Version puts it. It says, awake my glory. And there's that little footnote, if you look down, if your Bible has footnotes, and an alternative reading is my whole being. That's a little unclear what David intended to say there, but I think it's pretty clear that what he wants is for the whole of who he is, you know, to get awake, wake up my heart, wake up, O lyre and harp, you know, those instruments that he used, that he knew how to play, for the praise of God. I will awake the dawn with my song. I will thank you, Lord, among all the people. I will sing your praises among the nations. You know, David, you know, comes to the conclusion of this psalm with a song in his heart. You know, not just any song, you know, not some song that sounds like a funeral dirge. We might expect that, perhaps, given the tone of the whole rest of the psalm. But David is really saying here, I am going to put my whole self into singing God's praises. I'm going to sing so loud. I'm going to play so with such vibrancy and such energy that the sun is going to get awake before it's time to check out what's going on. You know, this vibrant singing and playing. You know, it's kind of like a rock concert, you know, as I think about it in my own head. You know, that's almost a kind of picture, you know, that David gives us of his singing, you know, there at the end. And he's going to sing not just to himself, not going to be content to simply sing in the temple of God, but he says, I will thank you, Lord, among all the people. And the second clause tells us what he means by that. It's not all the people of Israel. It's all the nations of the world, among the pagans. I'm going to go out into the world, and I'm going to belt out, you know, this marvelous hymn of thanksgiving to you among the people of the whole world. It's surprising that he gets there, as I've already said, because the beginning is anything but a cause for ecstasy. You know, we heard so many words that speak to us of catastrophe, of struggle, of hardship, of danger, you know, that David is in. You know, if you noted the introductory words at the top of the psalm, you know, it's of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. You know, so we know this is during the time of his relationship with Saul. You know, David writes here that he's going to flee to the Lord until the storms of destruction pass by. Not just a storm, not just one. You know, maybe it brings to mind what happened with Dorian. You know, it comes as a Category 5 and lashes, you know, the Bahamas and pretty much wipes them out. And then, you know, a week, 10 days later, a tropical storm comes and batters them again. You know, that seems to be the picture that David is giving us with his words, till the storms of destruction pass, one after the other. You know, these assaults upon him come. And they're assaults that are intended, you know, to wipe him out, that are intended to destroy him. You know, we know some of what was going on, don't we? You know, David, you know, had been really on top of the heap. You know, he's flying high. God sends his prophet Samuel, you know, to Jesse's household. And among all of those strong, healthy, impressive-looking young men, you know, it's the youngest, you know, that is anointed to be the next king of Israel, you know, David. You know, the teenager probably, or maybe an older teen, maybe, you know, a little bit beyond his teens, but he's still the youngest, and they hardly want to think about him. They don't even call him in to this special gathering in the household. But it's David, you know, who's out there tending his father's sheep that God intends for Samuel to anoint to be the shepherd of Israel, you know, to be the one who would care for his flock, to look over them, to protect them, to guard them, to keep them, to give them leadership, you know, in serving the Lord. And things just go from there upward for David. You know, he conquers Goliath. He slays that big giant. He's brought into Saul's court. You know, he immediately becomes a favorite in that court. He gets to be a close intimate with Jonathan, Prince Jonathan. As he develops as a warrior, it's David who's the go-to guy that Saul uses to go out to fight the Philistines. And it's David who's praised in songs by the people. They write songs about him. They sing songs about him out in the streets. You know, David gets accolade after accolade after accolade. But now, you know, storms have come, storms of destruction, and they've come from that very king whom he's been serving, from Saul. God has withdrawn his favor from King Saul because of Saul's sin against the Lord, because of Saul failing to follow God's instructions. And now, you know, Saul has become embittered and suspicious and has become an enemy of that very champion whom he's relied on for so many years, you know, David. Storms of destruction. Later on, he talks about being trampled. In verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Tramples. In the singular, him who tramples on me. Probably Saul is whom he has in mind. You know, now David is down in the dirt, and it's as if Saul is doing everything but a victory dance all over his back. You know, he's being trampled in the ground. So he gives us another vivid picture of how destructive, you know, how horrible, you know, this time is in his life. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down among fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. You know, what a graphic image. You know, again, I think it's the picture of David being down and out. You know, he says, I lie down. Is he lying down because he had a choice? Would he willingly lie down in the face of roaring lions, you know, whether they're literal or figurative? He's certainly speaking figuratively. It's the sons of men. It's other people, you know. But as he's down, you know, he's looking up, and what he sees is he sees these gaping jaws with sharp teeth and dangerous tongues. And, you know, he's about, you know, to be torn to pieces. You know, and he's not on his feet. He doesn't have his sword in his hand. He's not able to run away. He feels completely vulnerable. He's lying down. He's there, helpless, on the ground, in the face of threats like that. But it's not just these frontal assaults, you know, that come at him. You know, as he goes on in the psalm, he tells us about snares, about traps. You know, look at verse 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. You know, David talks to us about where he is emotionally, spiritually perhaps. My soul was bowed down. You know, he's not feeling at the top of things anymore. You know, he's discouraged. Maybe even depressed. You know, he's feeling the weight of all of this that's going on. And it was a heavy weight indeed. You know, he goes from being a favored person in the king's court to having to live, you know, out in caves in the wilderness. He goes from having, you know, the luxuries of the king's table to eat to having to beg people for enough to eat. Even having to go to the tent of meeting and beg from the priest there, the showbread of presence that was there, to feed himself and his men. And he says, you know, people are just out to get me. They set a snare. You know, think of that. You know, we don't think of snares so much today, you know, but people would set like a little string trap, you know, for a bird that when it was triggered would catch the feet and there it is, the bird's hanging there waiting for you, you know, when you come to take it and to wring its neck and kill it. And so David says, you know, they're not just coming at me, you know, face to face, but they're laying snares, they're laying traps, they're digging pits in the path, you know, not gaping holes, hoping that he'll be stupid and fall in, you know, because of his stupidity, but holes that they cover up, that they hide, maybe holes filled with, you know, spear-like, you know, poles, you know, that he would impale himself on as he falls in. And so, you know, David says, you know, they're trying to be tricky. You know, they're trying to be subtle in how they undo my life. And so one after the other, you know, he gives us these graphic pictures that speak of what's going on in his life. You know, storms that are coming one after the other. You know, enemies, you know, who are out to totally destroy him. They're not out to just simply make him look bad. They are out to kill him, out to take his life. Well, maybe we don't feel quite like that, you know, as if there are people who want to take our very life. But we come to those places in our lives at times where everything just seems to be against us, where we think God's maybe forgotten. There's one problem after the other, one challenge after the other. And we wonder, you know, can we survive? Are we going to get through, you know, all the things that are going on? But notice that even as David describes all of this to us all the way through, he doesn't save it for one place at the end, but all the way through, he's telling us that he knows where his help and his safety lie. Now, he's given us that clear picture right from the start. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. You know, that he doesn't begin with all the problems. He introduces them right away. But he begins with the Lord who's merciful, with the Lord, you know, who is there ready to rescue David, who's there not always necessarily to take us away, you know, from all the problems, but who's a refuge. You know, we think of, you know, rich people, People with important jobs, you know, often have a safe room in their house, you know, a panic room sometimes is called, a place to flee, you know, to be safe when the intruders come, when the people come who want to kidnap you and hold you hostage for ransom. You know, the people who come and want to, you know, convince you with physical force, you know, to give them, you know, some of your money, a place of safety and refuge. It's the picture of the mother hen, you know, that the little chicks run to her when there's danger and they find safety under her wing. She hides them. You know, they're really not particularly safe. You know, if the fox is coming, it's going to grab mom and the little chicks too. But they feel safe there. But it's not just a matter of feeling safe. It's a matter of being safe that David knows. God will keep him safe. God is merciful, you know, to his people. He's merciful to David. David knows that personally. And he says, you know, he doesn't come on with this great bravado, you know, sword in hand, Lord, strengthen my arm that I might strike down my enemies. There are psalms like that, and they're appropriate. But in this case, David says, I know where to flee. I know where to run to. I know where I'm safe. And that's with God. I find my refuge in God who shows mercy to me. He goes on there in verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills for me. You know, I left out those two words on purpose here in the ESV, his purpose, because they're not there in the Hebrew. You know, most English translations feel that they need to put something in there. It seems too abrupt. You know, to God who fulfills for me. But the message is pretty clear even without the words purpose, isn't it? God had made a promise to David. He had been anointed the king. He was going to be king of Israel. He's not king yet. He's not anywhere near being king. Now he's being pursued and harried by the one who is king. But David is confident. He cries out to God who has made promises to David, who's entered into a covenant with David, and who will fulfill that, who will fulfill those covenant promises, who will fulfill those purposes, you know, that God has for him. It might be bigger than David thinking simply of the promises of being king. It may simply be as broad as the whole of the scriptures, you know, that David certainly knew, you know, the promises that God makes to his people in general. But David says, I know to whom I need to look. I know who does all of his holy will, who keeps every word of his. So I cry out to God Most High. He's a refuge for me, but he's also the one who accomplishes his purposes, who accomplishes what he has promised to me, who does everything that he has said would be mine. And that's true for us in Christ. You know, God will do and deliver all that he has said he would deliver through his Son, Jesus Christ, for his people. And so David says, I know where my hope, where my safety is. He flees, you know, to that place of refuge. He cries out to God who does all his holy will. And we see that confidence continued down in the next section of the psalm in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. See, that's what prompts David to sing. You know, we didn't look at that at the beginning. But here in verse 7, he tells us why he will sing. He sings and he makes melody even when everything is falling apart all around him, it seems, because his heart is steadfast. Not that he's this brave, you know, guy, but he knows in whom his confidence lies. He says, my faith, essentially what he's saying is, my faith is in you. It's not shaken. I'm trusting you. I know who you are. I know you are God Most High. I know you're the God who is merciful. Later, he's going to tell us that he knows that it's God's steadfast love. It's his covenant love that's great to the heavens. His faithfulness or his truth to the clouds. You know, think about that. That's a spatial picture, isn't it? He's picturing himself sitting, standing here on earth, and he looks up at the heavens, and he looks up at the clouds, and there's this vast distance up there. And he says, Lord, your covenant love, your steadfast love, your faithfulness to your people is huge. It's like that. It's the whole environment. It's the atmosphere in which we live and move and have our being as your people. You are trustworthy. We can count on you even when everything seems to be falling apart around us. These are not things that are out of your control. These are things that you know of. They're happening under your providential care of us as your people. Yes, yeah, they hurt. Yes, they're painful. Yes, they're threatening. We have no idea what the outcome is. But we know you, you know, the one who loves us, who's made promises to us in Christ Jesus, you know, the one who is faithful, you know, in all of your ways. And so David, you know, affirms all the way through this psalm, you know, I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced, I'm assured that he's able to keep me until that day. Until that day when he brings me home to be with himself. Not one hair of my head will fall to the ground apart from his knowledge. And we know that that's true for us because the most dramatic deliverer whom God sends, you know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, David said there in verse 3, you know, he, God Most High, will send from heaven and save me. You know, is David looking for the Christ there? Well, possibly he is. God, from his own throne room, from heaven itself, is going to send some deliverance for David. You know, he doesn't know, you know, what it's going to be. You know, here in the psalm, you know, he simply talks about a place of refuge. He talks about the one who's trampling on him, you know, somehow God sending and delivering him from that one. He talks about those who with trickery and scheming, you know, have plotted, you know, their snares and their pits for him, that somehow they fall into them. They're the ones, you know, trapped by their own traps. So he's looking for deliverance. But we certainly know from David's other psalms that he's looking for the Christ. You know, he's always looking for that one, you know, his Lord, you know, who is ultimately the deliverer that God sends from heaven to save his people. And so, you know, certainly we know, you know, that the one whom God sent is the Christ. You know, it's the Lord Jesus himself. He comes and he delivers us. He delivers us from that great enemy, you know, who plots, you know, our eternal death, you know, Satan himself. He delivers us, you know, from all of his schemes and trickery. He delivers us from all of his assaults, you know, through the death and resurrection and glorious reign of our Lord Jesus. You know, he delivers us as his people. Does that mean we never have trouble? Absolutely not. Does it mean we don't have persecution and physical danger? Absolutely not. But we know that our Lord Jesus is the one who wins. You know, that's what we see throughout the book of Revelation. As confusing as it is at times, if you get bogged down in all the details, you know, you shouldn't miss the big picture. The big picture is that as persecution comes, as the enemy, you know, rages again and again and again against the church, that Christ delivers his people. He keeps them safe. And he delivers them and he brings them into that heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth. You know, in all of our troubles, God delivers us, you know, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why David can sing. It's why even as he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be, it's not as if things have come to an end. We don't get that sense at all in this psalm, that now it's over, it's a thing of the past. You know, the storms are gone, the trampling is done, you know, the pit has, you know, the enemies have fallen into the pit. You know, we get something of that. But David never gives us the picture here that it's all over, that it's all in the past. But still, he says, I will sing and make melody, because his faith is steady. His faith is sure, because his God is reliable. And so he wants to sing at the top of his voice. He wants to make that harp and that lyre hum, you know, with glorious music. And he wants to do it in a way that the whole world knows that God is glorious. You know, the refrain is there. You know, we see it in both verse 5 and verse 11. David's heart cries, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. See, even as David longs for deliverance, and he cries out to God for deliverance, you know, what it is, you know, that dominates his thought, you know, it's the refrain, you know, that comes at the end of both sort of stanzas of the hymn, is that, God, I want you to be exalted. I want your glory to be seen. I want the whole earth to be covered with your glory. David's not looking for his own glory. He's not looking for his own fame. You know, God gives him that. David certainly has great fame and great glory. But, you know, the glory that motivates David is God's glory. He wants God to have all the glory. And so, David sets a pattern that we see later, you know, being followed by Paul and Silas. You know, they're in Philippi, you know, ministers of Christ, serving him, proclaiming the glories of God in Christ. And they're treated badly. You know, we think about the Philippian jailer and the whole episode in prison, but we kind of want to forget about what it says before that. It says the crowd, the mob, you know, hauls them off to court. But in the process of that, you know, they beat them up pretty good. And then when they get to court, the magistrate, you know, the judge says, you know, take a big stick and beat them some more. You know, so that's the sentence that he pronounces without really even hearing the whole case. You know, just beat them up some more. And then they're in jail, and God sends from heaven, doesn't he? But before he sends from heaven, we're told that Paul and Silas are praying and singing. Yeah, they're in jail. They're bruised. Maybe they've got broken bones. You know, they've been not only kicked and punched, you know, they've been whacked again and again with a big stick. And there they are, you know, bruised, bleeding, in pain, and God, and they're singing. They're singing the praises of their God. And God sends from heaven, and he shakes the earth. And the prison doors are open, but they don't flee. Rather, they stay. And it becomes, you know, the deliverance for the household of the jailer himself. What must I do to be saved? And so Paul and Silas, as they praise God before the world, before the pagans, you know, there in that prison, become instruments that God uses, you know, indeed, to glorify himself, you know, to spread his glory over the whole face of the earth. And so as you face, you know, the troubles that are yours, you know, the things that feel overwhelming, that seem as if they endanger the whole of your life, you can trust God. That's what David does. He says, I will take refuge in this God who shows mercy. I will take refuge in this God whose love is steadfast. It's not fickle. It doesn't pass just because things have gotten bad. His love is steadfast. He is a covenant God who is faithful to all of his words. And so we have reason, not just after we've been delivered, but even as we are waiting for his deliverance, to sing with gusto, to sing with our whole being, the glory of the God who loves us, who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, and who is the deliverer who ultimately brings us into his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, troubles do assail us. Many, even in the congregation now, are assailed by troubles. But we thank you that you are who you are. That you are the God who hasn't changed, the God who is merciful, the God who keeps covenant, the God whose love is steadfast, the God who is truthful, who is faithful, whose words are reliable, the God who is a place of safety, because you are the Most High, the one who has all authority, all power, all control in this world. And so, our Father, we sing your praises. We've been doing that this morning. Help us to continue to do that as we continue our worship. But may we do it not just here, apart from the world in this place of worship, but may we sing your praises before the pagans of the world, that they too might know you and find in you that deliverer who delivers from sin and death and hell itself. Amen.